The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Numbers. We are in Numbers chapter 13 tonight. Last week, or I should say 2 weeks ago, was our last Wednesday night Bible study, and we saw Miriam and Aaron come and speak words against Moses. And probably because he took on an Ethiopian bride. She wasn't a Jewess. And so they said, who are you to do this? And there seems to be sort of a questioning of Moses' authority, even though the Lord is the one who specifically called Moses and put him in charge, really. But tonight, as we leave that story and go into chapter 13, we're going to see the people test the Lord over and over and over again. And they're going to test him specifically on Moses' leadership. And people are going to do the same thing that Miriam did, speaking against Moses. If there's one thing we've learned from history, is that we've learned nothing from history. Isn't it funny? Human nature, man. We can watch people go through stuff and do dumb things, and then we repeat the same thing and expect a different outcome. But really, we can learn right now in the sanctuary, or we can learn out there in the storm. What are you going to do? I'll tell you, it's easier to learn in the sanctuary if you can do it. It's better, I should say, to learn in the sanctuary rather than learning out there in the storm, because the storm hurts, and you end up losing. There's collateral damage. There's really bad repercussions of our own stupidity and our own sinfulness. So may the Lord teach us tonight how to behave and what to avoid and things to watch out for, because the people of Israel are kind of the poster children of rebellion, and we're going to see that tonight. So even after Miriam gets leprosy and Moses intercedes on behalf, and by the way, we left last week seeing how Jesus is sort of pictured by Moses' behavior. Even as Jesus took on a Gentile bride, so too Moses takes on a Gentile bride. Even though Moses was standing alone, Jesus stood alone. Even though God gave Moses authority, even as Jesus had ultimate authority, but the people rebelled against him, even as they rebelled against Christ and his leadership. And we also saw how Moses interceded on behalf of Miriam, even as Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession on behalf of you. We saw how Moses really is kind of a beautiful picture of the way Jesus intervenes on our behalf. Even though they're rebellious, the Lord still lovingly helps. I love that. Well, we come to chapter 13. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." This chapter, I'm going to break it up into several chunks, and if you're taking notes, you can jot them down. Number one, the first two verses, or three, I should say, verses, the calling of the spies. The calling of the spies. We learn that they're each one from a different tribe, so 12 tribes, 12 spies. But the spies, this calling, we have to ask ourselves, was this a good idea? And if you take this passage alone, you might say, well, sure, the Lord says to Moses, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to you. So this is the Lord saying, okay, go do that. But the question is, was this the Lord's idea? You see, as we talked about last week, or I should say 2 weeks ago, we talked about how sometimes the Lord will allow things when we really want to do things. He will say, okay, you can do that if you really, really want to, but that's not my perfect will for your life. And I would argue that this calling out of spies and sending them to the land was not necessary and was not even really the Lord's heart on the matter. Well, how do you know that? It says here, the Lord told Moses, send men out that they may search the land. That sounds like spies to me. Well, keep your finger here and go with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, which is sort of a retelling of the same story. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we have a little more detail on what happened there. It says there in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 20, "And I said unto you, you are come into the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee to go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me, Moses, well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe." What's going on here? Well, there's a little more information. This isn't the Lord's idea. This is the people saying we should send some spies into the land. And the Lord in Numbers says, okay, you send out spies. But the reason they sent out spies was not as much just to say, hey, let's just observe and see the place the Lord's going to give us. We're going to find out that the sending out of spies may just have been the worst decision that they ever made. And you'll see why as we get into this chapter of Numbers. But the idea is the Lord's, this wasn't the Lord's idea, this was the people. And Moses thought, well, it sounds like a good idea to me. And that's the way it all kind of came down. Was it because they were bravely trusting the Lord? No, the people were discouraged. Thus, they were going to send out spies. Now, one of the things also that we read here in verse 22 of Deuteronomy, it says, and we shall search out the land and bring word again by what way we must go up. And what's interesting is you wouldn't really choose the way that they ultimately will go into the land of promise. They would cross over the border, over the Jordan River, near Ai and Jericho. That's where the Lord would ultimately have them cross 40 years after this. And that's strategically not the greatest move. Ai was a fortress city, so was Jericho. In fact, Jericho had some of the biggest walls in all the land. It was a sort of a stronghold. And the people of Israel, they weren't coming in through the back door. They were going to go through some of the most strongest of places. Now, by the way, why was that region there in the east of the Jordan River so fortified? It's because all the Arabian people would come with their trades. There was a huge trade route that went through, from Saudi Arabia and Persia and other places, and they'd come through the rock fortress city called Petra. It was a Nabataean place, ultimately, where they would build these beautiful facades. You've seen Petra in some of the movies. But then they'd go from Petra, which is in Moab of modern-day Jordan, and then they'd move through there and go into the land near Jericho. In fact, from that region, when you get up on Mount Nebo, you can see Jericho off in the distance when you're in the country of Jordan. If it's a clear enough day, you can see Jordan and what would have been Ai back in those days. So it was a fortified area. They were trying to logically think, how can we take the land of promise and scope out a good plan? But ultimately, they were going to have to go through the Lord's plan. Don't forget, you can plan all day, you can spy all night, you can figure it all out all you want, but you know, the Lord's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts, and sometimes the Lord's plan for you is extremely illogical. But that's just what the Lord wants. That's part of the problem with the sending out of spies. They're looking at this logistically. How should we do this, and what's the strategy here? But really, the conquering of the land of promise would just be a giant, huge miracle, the end. What about you? The things that are ahead of you that the Lord has promised you, are you strategizing? And, oh, how am I going to get my retirement together? And how am I going to get my career going? And how am I going to get a spouse and find a wife or a husband? And we strategize and finagle and end up with something that's not so good. So we have to be careful. Here we see Moses saying, good idea, let's spy out the land. But that was never really the heart of the Lord. But he allowed them to do it, as we read back at Numbers chapter 13. So the first thing is the calling of the spies. Not a good idea, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1. By the way, Kadesh Barnea is a place you need to kind of remember which is the same place as the wilderness of Paran that we read about in verse 3. That'll come into play as we get more into the Bible. We'll talk more about that later. So the first thing, the calling of the spies. Number two on our list as we go through this chapter, we have the choosing of the spies. And we have the list there given in verse 4. And these were their names of the tribe of Reuben: Shammua, the son of Zakur. Of the tribe of Simeon: Shaphat, the son of Hori. Of the tribe of Judah: Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Of the tribe of Issachar: Igal, the son of Joseph. Of the tribe of Ephraim: Oshea, the son of Nun. That's another way of saying Joshua. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 9, of the tribe of Benjamin: Palti, the son of Rephu. Of the tribe of Zebulun: Gadiel, the son of Sodai. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely the tribe of Manasseh: Gadai, the son of Sushi. Of the tribe of Dan: Amiel, the son of Gamali. Of the tribe of Asher: Sethur, the son of Michael. Of the tribe of Naphtali: Nabai, the son of Vophsi. Of the tribe of Gad: Geuel, the son of Malchi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, or Yehoshua. Why did Moses do this? Why did Moses change Joshua's name from Oshea to Yehoshua? Well, the only thing we know about this is the meaning difference. We don't know why Moses changed this name. We just know that he did. Now, this is something that is very godly. It's funny how God changes the names of so many of his people. You know, Jacob's name was turned to Israel. Jacob meant tricky one or heel snatcher. But the Lord changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. Or, you know, Abram turned to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and on it goes. Paul the apostle even was once Saul before he was Paul, and Peter was Simon before he was Peter. And the Lord is into changing our names. By the way, did you know that it seems, according to the scriptures, that you will receive a new name when we get to heaven? I'm looking forward to that, because Brett's pretty messed up by this time. It didn't take long for me to get a sort of a notion that goes along with my name. And I look forward to that new name that the Lord's going to give us. Now, will we know each other in heaven because we'll have different names? I think so. Because we're not going to be stupider in heaven than we are here. But all that to say, we've got these names. Now, of these names, I just read them to you. Can you remember any of the names since I just read them, except for Joshua and Caleb? Sushi. Yeah, you guys are like, yeah, I like sushi. Sushi train, man, let's go after church tonight. Well, you got a few of them now. But what's interesting to me, of these spies, the two names that everybody remembers are the two guys that were men of faith. The ones that nobody remembers, even though they're listed here in the Bible, the forgetful ones, they're forgettable. Who are those guys? They were the ones who brought the evil report. They were the doubters. They were the whiners. They were the men who lacked faith. And they go down as really no one really of consequence. I think that's kind of an important thing to remember. If you want to do great things, you really put your trust in the Lord and you believe what his word says. That will pay off ultimately for Caleb and for Joshua. They'll just believe what God said in his word. The other guys, because of their lack of faith, they go down kind of as no ones who really did only bad by bringing the evil report to the children of Israel. Now, Moses called Oshea the son of Nun Jehoshua. Jehoshua, by the way, or Joshua as we say it, it means Jehovah is Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. Oshea just means salvation. But it's interesting that Moses, who's the guy who first heard the name Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you want to say it, there at the burning bush. Remember, he said, who do I say sends me? And the Lord says, I am that I am. It's that great tetragrammaton, the four letters, Y-H-W-H, vowels removed. And its name is so holy, the Jews didn't even write the whole thing out. So Yeshua, which means salvation, Moses sort of put on the beginning, Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. I like that. A little point of clarification. And why would that be important for Joshua? Well, we can only speculate. Other than this, I think that Joshua would be the next leader after Moses would be gone. And it would be key. It would be key for the people of Israel never to forget that it's Jehovah that is salvation. It's not Joshua. It's not Moses. It wasn't anything else. It was the Lord who met Moses at the burning bush. The people were quick to forget, to deny, to lack their faith. They were so quick for that. Maybe Joshua, with that new name, the people would remember, okay. I hope that we don't forget where our strength comes from. I hope none of us forget that it's Jehovah who brings us salvation. You know, it's interesting because if we put our trust in anything else, ultimately we will be let down. And we really do need to put our trust in the Lord alone. If you put your trust in other people, they will fail you. If you put your trust in our American government, God bless America, founded on godly principles, they have and will let you down. If you put your trust in your favorite band, oh, every time I'm depressed, I'll put this music in and it makes me feel so good. You know, the other day I did that, put in one of the old, MP3 files now. flipped on the old MP3 of some old music that used to bring me great comfort. But the problem was, there's a history with the band and the ministry that they were associated with that was a failure. It was like a moral failure linked to that band and the church they were associated with. So I put the music in and I was listening to the music and I was thinking about the failure and the bummer. I was so sad because the music that once brought me great encouragement, it was godly, you know, music. It was praise music. But I put that in, I was just like, oh, failures. See, the thing is, if I put my trust in that music, even, it could be very misguided. Now, don't get me wrong. I still think all music is soul music. It's not just James Brown that has the, you know, a monopoly on soul. Soul music, all music will affect your soul one way or the other. So I do believe in putting in music that makes my soul look to the Lord, trust in the Lord. There is healing there, but I really don't put all my trust in that because, you know, even that stuff will let you down. It's Jehovah who is salvation. He alone will save you. And don't be disillusioned when the church lets us down or pastors let us down or musicians or people or ministries. I think it's a pitfall when we put too much of our faith in anything but the Lord. It's a pitfall. So maybe this is Moses just saying, Joshua, you need this little addition to your name. It's not just salvation in general. It's Jehovah is salvation. Well, that's the new name of Joshua, at least as he's given here. And sure enough, Joshua would live up to that name, I think, as we study. We're going to find, by the way, when we get to the book of Joshua, Joshua might just be one of the greatest of all types of Jesus in the Old Testament. I'll show you that when we get to the book of Joshua in a few weeks. So number one, verses 1-3, the calling of the spies. Verses 4-16, we have the choosing of the spies. But number three on our list, we have the commission of the spies, the commission. Verse 17 says, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see that the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what is the land that is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad? And what cities be they that dwell in, whether they be tents or strongholds? And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be there be wood therein or not? And be ye of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Now here's the thing. Was this an act of faith, Moses sending the spies? I think this might just be displaying Moses' lack of faith. See if the land is fruitful. Question, do we know this already? How do we know it? God already named it the land that flows with milk and honey. It's a fruitful land. The Lord told him that. It would be a blessed land. God already told Moses this. And yet Moses is saying, let's go see if there's fruit in the land. Let's see if we'll be able to take these guys or not. See, the seed is planted, really, that was going to bring up doubt in the land because of the spies. And I believe Moses himself might just be setting them up to say, there's no way we can take on those guys, because he said, see if the people are strong or weak, the cities, if they're in fortresses or tents, see if there's good wood or fruit. And really the Lord says, I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to get you into that land. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that planning or preparing is a bad thing. Just so long as we always put our trust in the Lord. You can plan and prepare, and that's something we're supposed to do. But at the same time, ultimately, we have to just put our trust in the Lord. I think that's where the seed of doubt is planted right here. Unbelief begins maybe right here with Moses' words, something to think about. So God had already promised the land flowing with milk and honey. He was looking at problems instead of the possibilities here that were in front of them. Well, that's the commission of the spies. That's what they were supposed to do. Number four on our list, now we see the conduct of the spies. Verses 21 through 25, it says, so when they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Sin unto Rehob, as men came to Hamath, and they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now let's pause there for a second. That little parenthetical phrase there is interesting. You say, Brad, I don't think so. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Who cares? Why would Moses put this here? Now I'll tell you, this is one of the great, great passages of all the Bible. Really, Brett? Are you serious? I'm totally serious. I'll tell you why. Now, the city Zoan, kind of an interesting city for the Egyptians. It was a place where the pharaohs would go to seek resort. And it was a secret city. It was a city that was not known to people in Egypt. They kept it kind of a top secret sort of deal. And they called it the Lost City for a long time because they never knew where it really was. It wasn't until fairly recently that they actually archaeologically found this city of Zoan and this recreation spot for the pharaohs. The reason they kept it secret was for security reasons. They didn't want people to attack this little city lest their pharaoh be, murdered. The only people who would know the location and the timing of the city would be the pharaohs themselves, or people who are very close in his administration or his advisors. So what's interesting about this, Moses writes something here, of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he writes this parenthetical statement. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Even the secular critics of the Bible have a hard time explaining how some Jewish guy could have known anything about the city Zoan. How could he have known anything, and how could he be at all accurate about that? And the reason? Because the Bible's true. Moses knew what he was talking about. How would Moses know top secret information about the pharaohs? Anybody? He was next in line. Now keep in mind, the Bible doesn't really tell us he was the prince of Egypt, as was it Pixar or Disney or somebody made a movie? But it is probably very, very much true. He was in a place of riches and wealth. Hebrews tells us he forsook the wealth and the riches of Egypt to follow really Jesus, is what Hebrews tells us. But the idea is that according to ancient history, the works of Josephus, interesting works, speak of Moses how he was next in line to be the next Pharaoh. He chose to reject that role and become one of his own people, leading the Hebrew people ultimately, like the Bible says. So all that to say, Moses was in a position where he would have known this information. None of the other Jews or people would have ever known that. This is a fascinating scripture. I love it for the confirmation that the Bible is accurate and right. And so the scholars, those who love the Bible, they love this verse because it says something that nobody should have known. The skeptics don't know what to do with this information. So that's the first thing about these first few verses of verse 21 through 22. The conduct of the spies, they were to go in. Now, the first thing they notice is these people who lived in that area of Hebron, the descendants of Anak. And we know that those were dudes that were giants that were in the land. These giants would cause the people to freak out and their hearts would fail and what have you. But interesting, the Bible has something to say about these giants that I'd like to kind of show you. Something that's sort of interesting. When the Bible tells us about giants, where did they all come from? Well, it's an interesting deal because in the book of Genesis, we are told that there were people who had some kind of weird sexual relationships with the sons of God and the daughters of men. What's going on with that? It's kind of one of those weird scriptures of all the Bible. In fact, it's kind of interesting because it says, and I'll just read it, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." And by the way, the multiplication of men or population during the time of Noah, which is what we're talking about here, was probably close to what it is today. Hombret, really? 7 billion people? Are you kidding me? It's possible. How could that be? There's only so many generations from Adam to Noah. Well, you got to remember, how long did these guys live back in those days? Anybody remember? Yeah, like 900 years. It was before the flood. The world's conditions were extremely different. Brett, do you really believe they lived 900? Absolutely. It's funny, you know, that we're so skeptical of the Bible telling us that when even on articles, even last week, I saw how they're saying they're going to be able to help people live to be hundreds of years old because of all kinds of new science that we're coming up with. But before the flood, the antediluvian people, pre-flood people, they were in a whole different situation. Perhaps there was a healthier climate as there was a greenhouse effect on the whole globe. But all that to say, these people lived a long time, so the population would have exploded because of that. So the population was great, and that's what the Bible says. When the people on the earth began to multiply all over the face of the earth, it says that daughters were born unto them. And it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This is when the Lord says, okay, now this is when people are going to live only to be about 120. And then it says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. Men were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that in every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Sounds a little bit like today, days of Noah. By the way, scriptures tell us that the last days before the destroying of the earth will be just like the days of Noah. You know, I challenge you to read Genesis chapter 6, and you tell me that we're not in that population explosion, wickedness all over the earth, sexual depravity, all kinds of things. Violence in the land, it says in verse 11 of Genesis. Corruption, all kinds of stuff that very much matches the days we live. I think we very well could be living in the last days because of, they're like the days of Noah. Multiplication. Well, all that to say, Brett, what's going on there with the giants who are the descendants of these sons of men, the sons of God having sexual relationships with the daughters of men? Don't know for sure. And I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but it's really a weird bit of Hebrew language. See, that when it says the sons of God, the Hebrew word there is literally the word for angel. Literally a direct creation of God. Every other time, the four times in the Bible, the word or the phrase is used in the Old Testament is speaking of angels or fallen angels. So there's this kind of weird, creepy thing that's going on here. There's these fallen angels, it would seem, that had relationships with women on the earth, and it brought forth these crazy giants. And the word giant there is kind of an interesting group of people that you're going to bump into throughout the Bible. The Rephaim, these big giants that were dwelling in the land. Brett, this sounds like Aesop's fable or fairy tale. But here's the thing. What happened at the flood? Why did God destroy humanity other than Noah and his family? Well, I've got a question for you. This is an interesting one. Why was Noah spared? Anybody? See, some of you have been doing your homework. I heard some stuff there. Let me just read you why it says here. That's good. It says here that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. But it goes on, it says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence throughout them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Here's the thing. God saw the wickedness of the earth and the corruption. See, the corruption is a word that we tend to not really think much about, but in just simple terms, It's like the Lord is saying the seed of man has become corrupt throughout their generations. And it could very well be from these fallen angels coming down, having relations with women, making these giants in the land. And because of that, the human seed was corrupt. Brett, what's the big deal with human seed? Are we talking about sperm? Yes, we are. Congratulations, everybody. I said it. Deal with it. Now, yes, do you remember what it said in the proto-evangelium? It's that first statement of the gospel where there in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, it says that it would be the seed of woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. Do you remember that whole, it's the first mention of kind of the gospel. And so what happened there? The seed of the woman. Then what happened? After the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that it would be the seed of the sperm, if you would, of the woman, which is interesting because the woman doesn't have the seed, does she? So what's going on there? It's this mysterious thing, the virgin birth, but it also has to do with the corruption of the seed of man. See, the idea when it says that Noah was perfect in all his generations, somehow, it's not that Noah was a perfect man. In fact, we know that he was far from perfect. The last time we see Noah in the Bible, he's in a drunken stupor, busting a move naked in his tent. He was a good guy. Don't get me wrong. I think that Noah's a guy to be modeled for the most part. But he was not perfect as far as sinless. But the idea is he was perfect from his generations because his seed, I believe, wasn't corrupted by these giants or these fallen angels. But that sounds pretty crazy. It's real possible, I think, that somehow the seed of man became corrupt. Isn't it interesting that that's when men started to live for only 120 years and no longer lived for almost 1,000 years? By the way, people say the Bible condones incest, which is kind of interesting because people ask the question. And by the way, in this gay marriage debate, one of the things people say is the Bible's full of all kinds of crazy sexual relationships. One is, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Where did they get their kids? And the answer is, well, Adam and Eve had many other kids, including girls, and they got married to their sisters. But you have to remember, what makes incest wrong? I'll tell you what makes it wrong. The Bible. It would be later on in the Bible that the Lord says, you cannot do that. Why? What changed from Cain and Abel's day? Well, we know a little bit about genetics. We know that that doesn't work out so well. Why? Could it be that human seed has been really largely corrupted, and that's why it doesn't work out so well? I'm giving you just a really weak argument. There's some great studies, and people have written all kinds of good stuff about this, if you're interested. But the point is that these giants were the product of something really weird that happened right here in Genesis chapter 6. That's the main point. And it has to do with corruption and the corruption of seed. And throughout the rest of the Bible, Satan, I would argue, is trying to corrupt seed for the rest of his days. That's one of his main agendas. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would talk about how there would be bad seed sown among the good seed? I mean, if you follow the seed throughout the generations, by the way, Matt Breen, years ago, we had him teach, when I was gone in Israel, I think he taught a 2 or 3 week series on carpology, the study of the seed. And if you haven't heard that, go online, look up carpology. So I think it's C-A-R-P-O-L-O-G-Y, carpology. And it's the study of the seed throughout the Bible, and it's fascinating. It's well worth the time to look at it and see kind of some of the stuff I'm talking about here. All that to say, these giants were, I think, the result of evil, perhaps even fallen angels who were involved with humanity in a really bad way. Now, well, Brett, that's pretty bad of those fallen angels. Where was God and what happened to them? Well, I believe when we went through the book of Revelation, do you remember? There's a particularly bad group of demons or fallen angels, depending on how you look at it, that are locked away in a deeper place than we even know, that they're going to be loosed later on. Does anybody know when will those demons, those fallen angels, be loosed again someday? During the tribulation. The Bible says that. They're going to come up like frogs out of a pit. It's going to be this crazy scene. These were the worst of the worst, and the Lord did lock them up. This is what the Bible says. Do we take it literally? Well, I really do. A lot of people don't. But I think it kind of explains maybe how some of the seed of humanity has been corrupted over the millennia, and it all kind of started, I think, right back in these days of Noah. So back to our text here in Numbers. Who are these Anakims? These are giants that I believe were very likely direct descendants of whatever happened in Genesis chapter 6. And it was part of this corrupt attempt of Satan to thwart the seed that would ultimately be Jesus. Jesus would be the pure seed that would save humanity from their sins. And that's it, the story in a quick and probably clumsy nutshell. But these giants are always seen as kind of the bad guys. Goliath and his brothers. Did you know David almost died by the hands of a giant by the name of Ishbibinab? He didn't color this story because David almost got his head chopped off by Ishbibinab. He was going down, and then some of David's mighty men came to his rescue when he was old. David was an old little man. He was going out to battle, and one of the descendants of Goliath came and said, "I'm going to kill David," and almost was ready to skewer him through, take him out, when some of David's men rescued him, said, "Okay, you can't go to war anymore, David. You're a little old. Go home, take some Sominex, and go to bed." Whole other story. But be that as it may, verse 23. And so they came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol, because the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence, and they returned from searching the land after 40 days. Huge cluster of grapes. The point is, this is very fertile, beautiful land. So this cluster of grapes. Now, I used to work in a vineyard when I was a kid, and pounded some stakes in there and did a bunch of work. And we even kind of trimmed up some of the vines out in Southern Oregon, Valley View Vineyards. And but the cluster of grapes that you pick from there, you could hold on your pinky. Little cluster of grapes. You could hold it that way. This took two men carrying this cluster of grapes on a pole. So they were either honking grapes or the clusters were giant. But it was, the point was overwhelming fruitfulness. And the reason I want you to keep that picture in your mind is that is the heart of the Lord. Do you know that the Lord is the God that blesses our socks off all the time? Man, isn't that the truth? Like way over the top, almost obscenely so. Graciousness upon graciousness, kindness upon kindness, almost to where it's to our own detriment. It's like the Lord blesses us so much. It's almost to our own detriment. It reminds me of Luke. Let me read you a little story. Luke chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and Jesus, he comes down to this place near the Sea of Galilee and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and they were washing their nets. So he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little further from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down thy net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. So they came and filled both ships, so that they all began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. I love this. Here's Jesus saying, hey, thanks for letting me use your boat for teaching. Let's go out in deep water. Oh, Lord, you're a teacher, but I'm a fisherman, man. What do you know? We've been fishing all night long. That's when they fished in Galilee, is at the nighttime. And I don't think they let you do that as much anymore, fishing at night. It's like the sheriff that heard that old Harold was getting a lot of fish, and he was suspicious about his legality of his fishing there on the lake. And so the sheriff said, Harold, I'm going to go fishing with you, next week. And Harold said, great. So they go out in their boat the next week, and in the lake, and Harold takes a match and lights up a stick of TNT and throws it in the water, and boom! And fish all float to the top, and he gathers them all up, puts them in the boat, and the sheriff says, Harold, you can't do that. That's illegal. And Harold lit up another one, and he tossed it to the sheriff. The sheriff caught it. He says, what are you going to do, talk or fish? I like that. These guys, they did it legally back in those days, and Jesus made them so full that their nets were breaking. Even to almost their own detriment, Jesus was blessing their socks off. They had a huge haul that day. That's the Lord that we serve. Gracious, kindness, way over the top provision. We see that here. And yet these people would doubt that graciousness. Even though they got these massive grapes as evidence, they're going to doubt it like we do. Well, so they call that place Eshcol, which means a big cluster of grapes. Good name. Well, that brings us to number 5 on our list of things in this chapter. And it says, this next section is the confirmation of the facts. The confirmation of the facts. Verse 26, it says, and when they went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sendest, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Now, if they would have stopped right here, they would have been gold. Look, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But then they put in the old nevertheless. Or there's always the but. But what? Nevertheless, the people that are, they be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw. Remember, we read that a few weeks ago. We saw. That was the big mistake. They looked at the problem. They looked at the giants rather than looking to the Lord. That's the seed of unbelief. is this idea of seeing. We got to see it to believe it. We saw the children of Anak there. Verse 29, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So we have the confirmation of the facts. The people say, okay, here's what we saw. Grapes, milk and honey, but giants. Walled cities and fortresses. And that was the message. Well, number six on our list, courage. We now see courage in spite of the facts. Courage in spite of the facts. Verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. We looked at Caleb on Sunday. If you missed that, I think it's an important teaching for us as a church personally, as well, just as a individual. But you know, the key is Caleb was the guy, man, a man of faith. And look at this. He says, we can do this. Number seven on our list. Number one, the calling of the spies. Number two, the choosing of the spies. Number three, the commissioning of the spies. Number four, the conduct of the spies. Number five, the confirmation of the facts. And number six, the courage in spite of the facts. Number seven, confusion about the facts. But the men that went up with them said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report in the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. This is a giant mistake. We are grasshoppers in our sight, and we're grasshoppers in their sight. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? Maybe jot that next to that scripture where they said, we're like grasshoppers. Isaiah chapter 40. I love this. In Isaiah 40, 21, there it says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth. By the way, the word circle there, Hebrew circumference, implying a sphere of the earth. Long before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue, the Bible called the earth a sphere before we knew that it really was. People should have read their Bibles back when they thought the earth was square or flat. The Bible's always right when it deals with science. It's kind of amazing. He that sits on the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. What's that? Don't you know, the Lord says? Haven't you heard? It's he, the Lord, that sits upon the circle of the earth. He's there. And all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers. That's the missing view. That's the missing perspective from Numbers chapter 13, when they said, we're grasshoppers in our own sight. And we are grasshoppers in their sight. But what they're failing to see that everyone's grasshoppers in God's sight. That's what Isaiah 40 tells us. So, you know, you might be up against some pretty big giants at your workplace or in the place where you live or your family members. You're saying, man, I got trouble, real trouble. But here's what I want to tell you. Good news. They're grasshoppers in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't matter how big they look to you. It's like David when he chose to fight Goliath. He didn't look to his own strength. He said, it's my God. It's the Lord who will deliver me from this giant. That's the perspective. That's what the people lacked. They were sizing up their foes, forgetting that the Lord is the one who fights for us. Well, that's what we see here is the confusion about the facts. They're not really knowing all the facts. And the fact is, God is huge, and he was the one who could take them. You know, I know what this feels like in a very literal way. I remember my high school was a new high school. I'd only been around for a few years when I got into school, and Hidden Valley High School, home of the Mustangs. And we were in the big league. We were in the same league as the big schools, Medford and Roseburg and, Tualatin High School. The big, but we had no business being in that league. We had like 700 students in our school, freshmen through seniors. And, you know, we were this tiny little school trying to play against these giant teams. I remember when we used to call it the University of Medford. The Medford Tornadoes. They used to be one kind of big school. In fact, their senior high was just juniors and seniors. And they had over 2,000 students just in those two classes. So we'd stumble out on the field. Like, we were literally like signing up our cheerleaders to play for us. It was like that bad. My senior year, I was the only guy on the whole team over 200 pounds. That's a football team. We went out to fight Medford, the Black Tornadoes. And we were just, our jaws dropped. When they marched out of the locker room, out of the field, they were all giants. Man, they were marching in order. Not one of them was under 200 pounds. The guy that I had to play head-to-head against was a guy, Randy Sattel. At the time, he was 247 pounds, but he could run a 4.640. And he benched over 400 pounds in high school. And I watched films for a whole week before the game. And I was trying to figure out, what's my strategy going to be? And I'd watch, and he'd just grab guys and fling them. Like, how do you play against that? His body's flying, you know? It's like, okay, I'll try not to fling very easily. Oh, man, the Black Tornadoes. You know, this is funny because this was the Hidden Valley mindset. We lost a lot. So losing was kind of a relative thing. The year, I remember when we played Medford, my junior year, when we played Medford, the final score was 14-7. We lost. Our bus on the way home, we were all just celebrating. It was the greatest victory in our mind because we only lost by 7. Like, oh, it was awesome. Even the coaches were happy. You know, it's funny because mentally, I think, you know, mentally, we were already kind of out of the game. We were like, before the game even started, we're like, oh man, we're so toast. It's funny though, I think we could have done better. It was interesting just to watch. And I think in life, we kind of see the world march out against us. We see the enemy, the evil one. The Bible says, you know what, don't you know that the enemy wants to destroy? He's like a destroying lion, just wander around seeking who he can devour. And we get so freaked out because he's bigger than we are. But don't forget, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The enemy's a grasshopper. Satan is a grasshopper in the sight of the Lord. We don't have to freak out. We don't have to run out all heebie-jeebied out. We can just put our trust in the Lord. Well, chapter 14. Well, I was going to get all three, 14 and 15 tonight. Let's start into chapter 14 at least. It says, verse 1, and all the people, the congregation, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? So here they're freaking out. They're totally upset. And they're saying things with their mouths. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. And we realized there's power of life and death in the tongue, isn't there? You can speak these words and they might just come true. Oh, we should just die in the wilderness. The Lord says, okay, you got it. I wonder if they had any idea the poison that was being released out of their tongues as they were saying these words. You know, the untruth of this is pretty profound. They say, listen, we're going to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should be a prey. You know what's interesting? Who would be the ones that will make it into the promised land? The children. They were totally worried about their children. They thought, our children are going to die out here. But actually, the children were the safest of all. I wonder if we make the same mistake as parents. We think our kids are going down because of our culture, because of the schools that they're in. Oh, our kids are going to die out there in this ugly world. But don't forget that the Lord is the one who takes care of our kids, that we can trust the Lord. Even in a dark and messed up world, we can put our trust in the Lord. I think sometimes we make that mistake, thinking our kids are going to be toast. But we really still put our trust in the Lord for our kids to do well in this dark world. You know, there's been a lot of bad times on this planet. And it's amazing how kids can be so resilient. And I think that's part of it. The kids are just happy-go-lucky, but also I think the Lord loves little children and takes care of them. So we should maybe not be so paranoid. I think sometimes our paranoia as parents, we raise our kids and teach them how to be paranoid parents. Rather than putting our trust in the Lord and setting our faces like flint and saying, the Lord is going to take care of us. He's going to bring us into the promised land, as he promised. These people make this huge mistake. Our children are going to die out there and be a prey. So we should return to Egypt. So what do they do? Verse 4, they said one to another, let us make a captain. In other words, Moses, you're fired. Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. When Caleb says these people are bread for us, one thing you should know is it was an idiom of the day. They're food for us. They're bread for us. It'd be kind of like a term we would say, hey, they're sitting ducks. Those guys are just sitting ducks. That means they're just ready to be picked off. That's kind of what Caleb is saying in a different sort of figure of speech. They're bread for us. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Makes me rethink that. I got to pray that with great sobriety and say, okay, Lord, maybe the bread will be these giants that's going to feed us. It's interesting when people go through hard, difficult times, sometimes it really is the bread that feeds them. They come out stronger for it, spiritually nourished up in faith when they deal with the trouble or the trial. I hope that when we go through difficulties, we come out stronger as if we've had nourishment. That's the idea that Caleb's saying. Bread, it's bread for us. Verse 10, but the congregation bade stone them with stones. You know what's so sad is here's the one guy who's speaking true statements. The one person who's saying something that's true, and the whole congregation of Israel want to stone them. I think those are days we're living in right now. If you speak the truth today, you could really be stoned with stones in sort of a rhetorical way. You know, the CEO of Mozilla? I don't use it, so. But he had to resign, and the reason was, what was it, back in 2008, I believe it was, he gave $1,000 to Proposition 8, I think, of California, that basically was saying that it was legislation that was going to, you know, ban gay marriage in the state of California. So he's made the CEO just a few weeks back. He had to resign because in 2008 he gave $1,000 to that voting process. And man, the world flipped out. The gay and lesbian groups just totally had a field day ridiculing this guy. There was violent stuff saying this guy should be, I read a thing where somebody said he should be beheaded. They should kill him. There's all kinds of things. But Mozilla wasn't the one saying he had to be fired. But I guess it was so distracting and so crazy he had to resign because it was hurting the company. But you know, really what he was doing, the funny thing is the guy's not even really anti-gay marriage as much from what I understand. He's actually more just believing he doesn't believe in, you know, being unfair or any of that stuff. He was just saying that we need to protect the institution of marriage that has to do with procreation. That marriage, by definition, is a unit of people that can have babies and children. And it was just kind of this, which, by the way, that's true. Did you know that? It takes a man and a woman to have babies. That is a true statement. And, you know, I could say that, and that could make tons of people angry. Oh, you can't say that. It's true. But it's funny how you can get stoned for saying something true today. It's an interesting deal. But I also believe that people are going to hate the truth the further we get down the road. The further we get into the last days, I think there's going to be people who will only hear what they want to hear. They're going to call good evil, and they're going to call evil good. That's what the Bible says. So really, we shouldn't be shocked by all this stuff that we're seeing. Man, there's so many crazy, stupid things being written on Facebook and on blogs and articles. Be careful, folks. Don't get sucked into all that. So many silly, crazy things. I love the Bible. Man, when I read the Bible, I see just absolute truth and a real foundation, something that's last for millennia as truth. Well, they're going to stone the one guy who's speaking the truth. Well, after the rebellion of the people, really, in verses 1 through 10, now we see Moses' great temptation. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation, mightier than they. Wait a minute, Brett, doesn't this make God a liar? I mean, here's God saying, I'm going to disinherit my people, but God said, I will never disinherit them. So what is it? Is God lying? Well, let's look at this a little further. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud stands over them, that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So here's Moses. And what does he do? He intercedes once again on behalf of the people. If I were Moses, I'd say, okay, Lord, I'll step aside. Pestilence. These people are horrible. I'm tired of these complaining, murmuring people. But Moses doesn't do that. Question, who put it in the heart of Moses to intercede for the people? It was God. See, I think that what we need to understand is God was doing a work in Moses and his heart, and Moses spoke the truth, and how did he speak the truth? He reiterated things God already told him. Man, that's a great way to pray. If you're ever wondering how to pray, just pray scriptures. Pray verses. You're going to be in good ground if you're praying scriptures. And Moses does that when he says, don't you remember, Lord, when you said, verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. That means, you know, for those that were unrepentant, they would not be cleared. But for those who were repentant, the Lord would clear them and forgive them and pardon them. So, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Did God change his mind? Lord never changes. So people say, Brett, this is a contradiction of the Bible. God was going to kill the people. Moses interceded. God changed his mind. But I would say, no, that's not true. I think God was testing Moses at this most horrific hour of rebellion of the children of Israel. And Moses said, Lord, I know you. You're long-suffering, pardoning sin and iniquity. And I think you're gonna do good things to your people. And the Lord says, you're right. That's correct. In verse 20. Man, I love this. But even though the Lord is patient, long-suffering toward his people, oftentimes there's repercussion of sin that still hurts, still is brutal and still brings about death. You know, the Lord is quick to forgive and wants to save, but because of the nature of sin, so many people get it wrong. They think that sin is bad because God forbids it. But sin is bad because it hurts you and it hurts me. And this rebellion of these people are going to hurt them. Even though God's going to forgive them, it's still going to hurt them. If somebody goes and murders somebody here in the United States, they slay them. And then they go to court and they get the death penalty. What do you do when that person meets the Lord in prison, accepts Christ, says, I believe in Jesus and I believe Jesus has forgiven me for my sins? You know what? I believe the Lord can do that. And I think he has. There's been examples of that, I think, that are kind of radical in America. But Brett, then, should you let him off the hook and not send him to the, injection table, electric chair? No, there's still repercussion for sin in this country, in some of the states, in Texas particularly. You'll get it. They'll say, God bless you, see you in heaven, or whatever. I mean, that's just kind of the way it is. But see, the point is don't mistake God's forgiveness. It doesn't always separate us from the repercussion of our sin. That's the case with the people. So what's the repercussion of their rebellion against the Lord, rebellion against Moses? We'll pick that up next week in the middle of chapter 14. We'll see what the repercussion is. Let's pray together. And Lord, we find in our Bible here enough to chew on for this week to just remember, Lord, that we don't want to be rebellious people, doubting your word. Help us, Lord, to be more like Moses, who remembered your promises, that you were long-suffering and patient toward your people, forgiving iniquity, pardoning of sin. Lord, like Caleb, who remembered that you promised that you would give them that land and that there would be a land flowing with milk and honey. Give us eyes of faith like Caleb, Lord. Protect us from being doubtful, Lord, like these people, or doubting your love or your provision. Lord, like these people, we've got instance after instance, time after time, where you've been there for us. You've provided for us. You've taken care of us. And Lord, we have no room to doubt anything, ever. So may these words just be meditated upon this week, and that, Lord, it bring forth good fruit in our lives. Help us, Lord, I pray. And I pray, Father, whatever giants people are facing tonight, whatever evil or wickedness is around us, Lord, I pray that we put on the full armor of God. I pray, Father, that we'd be equipped and ready to be people of faith, knowing that your word is true. So we go our way tonight, just having spent this time in your word, and now pray that it would bring forth good fruit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.